time here. Okay, we had last Sunday kind of gone over, made a little introduction to Daniel, but I want to go back to John chapter 6 and continue there, and at least finish John chapter 6 before maybe just going to Daniel some. I'm thinking about flipping back and forth, you know, so we don't get too bored with one book. Not that we should ever get bored with the Lord's teachings, but it doesn't hurt to do other things. But anyway, we left off. Oh, let me turn back in my notes around verse. What was it? I got it here. Verse 27 of John chapter 6 is where we had left off. This is a really good chapter. I like it. A lot in it, really. And I don't think we can even finish it today, but verse 27, he says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." So, in the previous verse, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles." And when he says the miracle, some sought him because of miracles, but when he says that here, he's talking about the fact that the miracles pointed that he must be something special, you know, that he's the Messiah. And so they didn't seek him because of that reason. If they sought him because of miracles, because they like to see the miracles, signs, and all that kind of stuff. He said, "But because you did eat the loaves and were filled." So they sought Christ, these Jews here, and they are Jews because we'll see, we can prove that in just a few verses. He says, "Because you did eat the loaves and were filled." So he says in the next verse, "Well, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God sealed." So this word labor is a striving or working, kind of. But for the latter rather than the former. The latter meaning the meat that endureth, and the former meaning meat that perishes. So he says, labor not for the meat that perishes. Now think about it. Food that we would take in for our body, we need that sort of stuff, don't we? And think, we go to work every day. So he's not saying don't labor at all. I don't think that's the idea, because you got to go to work. I mean, we go to work and we earn a living in order that we might provide food and clothing and material possessions for our family. That's a good thing to do, don't you think? In fact, Paul said, "If a man don't work, he neither shall he eat." So there's nothing wrong with having that mentality and that sense of responsibility. And so, anyway, the word labor means, according to the Thayer's, to work, labor, do work, to trade, to make gains by trading, do business. And so we must do these things in order for our family to survive, and I think it's a good thing. But when he says endure the meat that endureth the everlasting life, I think he's drawing a comparison to the two. I mean, men, and I'm kind of doing this off the top of my head here, I got a lot of notes on it, but think about this. Men will go to work, get up early in the morning, go to work, labor all day, and some of them trying to make more money and never satisfied with that either, instead of just providing for their family, you know. And Jesus even said, hey, you know, he said, your father knows that you have need of all these things, and so he'll take care of you. But I guess the point is that men will labor and to the extremes to get all that, but how much do they labor in this compared to that? You see what I'm saying? This is for that, but hardly nothing for this. And I think that's what he's getting at, okay? Pink says it signifies that men should be in deadly earnest, as he said, deadly earnest, over spiritual things, that they should spare no pains to obtain that which their souls so imperatively need. Now think about it. They strive for what this needs, but they don't strive at all for what their soul needs. And I think that's what the Lord's getting at here, okay? It is used figuratively, he says, and signifies making salvation the object of intense desire. Well, I can believe that. Oh, that men would give the same diligence to secure that which is imperative as they put forth to gain things of time and sense. Think about this. The salvation of your soul is the most important thing that can be. I mean, Jesus said, what is the profit of a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man exchange for his soul? Okay. To that which Christ, and I think this is saying the same, to that which Christ bids men direct their thoughts and energies is meat which endureth, is what he says. Now listen to some of these scriptures. I've got to get a little closer because this print is small. My eyes are not that great. In Job 23:12, he says, neither have I gone back from thy commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than necessary food. My necessary food. Think about that. Job said the words of his mouth were greater, and he esteemed it more than the food that he took into his body. And I think, as Jesus said, the meat that perishes. That's the meat that perishes. Matthew 26:31. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? This is the scripture I was talking about. Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So you see the order. Seek first the kingdom of God. It would be better to seek what's in this book first and then go worry about feeding your face. But we'll go feed our face first. You know. Hebrews 12:16 says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of food, meat, sold his birthright. Now think about that. Esau was more worried about his faith, feeding his face, than he was his birthright. Now that's something to think about, okay? Anyway, let me go on here. He says here the words that are the, yeah, what did he say? The words that endure, or the meat that endure to everlasting life, okay? I think that meat is probably God's word, I think. Makes sense. Which is, you know, and the word is, the word was made flesh, and Christ is the word. And in particular, the gospel, which is the word of God, I think may be in view here. That endureth to everlasting life. And so it is good news to the sinner that's brought under the load of his sins through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Christ later in this chapter says that he is the bread which the Father has sent down from heaven. Now think of that. I'm the bread of life. Okay, we're getting to that in a little bit. So we can't not really separate Christ from the written word of God. The written word is a revelation of Jesus Christ from the front to the back, really. It's all about Christ. I mean, didn't Jesus say he began at Moses and all the prophets to tell what about himself, right? Hebrews 5:14 says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, even to those who by reason of use have their reason of use. Notice that reason of use of that strong meat, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Listen to Psalms 119:103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So he's talking about eating God's word, so to speak. the meat that endureth to everlasting life. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words were unto me joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." So Jeremiah talked about eating God's words, consuming them. So Jesus speaks of this meat that endureth to everlasting life, as opposed to the meat that you put through here that perishes. It does perish. Let me see what I want to skip over here. He says here, "But that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." If a man or a woman is sick, I probably got this from Pink. If a man or a woman is sick, many times they are not hungry, but the doctor will instruct them to eat that they may not become not weak or not become weak, okay? And many times we eat when we are sick and not hungry to keep up our strength. Now think about that in a spiritual sense, okay? But most of the time we are eager to eat a good meal, and we labor for that food which perishes. The problem lies in our spiritual life. Do we labor and hunger after God's word more than the food that perishes? That's a good question to ask ourselves. Or are we in a sickly condition, only coming to church and studying God's word because we know that we should, but lack any real zeal and hunger for it? Now, that's something to think about. Think about that. Now, you know, if we're in that sickly condition, perhaps we ought to force ourselves to eat so that we will gain strength. I mean, if you have, I guess, and we're all guilty of this. If I'm lazy and I just don't feel like studying God's word, and Sunday's coming around, I got to prepare a lesson. Oh gosh, I got to better get started. You know, if that's it. But you know, usually when that's my attitude and I get into this, all of a sudden, whoa, I'm getting blessed. You know what I'm saying? So what I'm saying is, if you just don't have that extreme zeal to get into this, force yourself maybe. And as you get into it and start reading, you strengthen yourself, and all of a sudden you're getting hungry again. You know, the person that's of good health, you know, he likes eating. Don't you like eating? I do, you know. But when we're sick, we don't like to eat. But if you'll force yourself to eat and get strong again and get healthy again, all of a sudden you want to eat. So that's, put it in the spiritual sense. If you just don't feel like eating this, force yourself to, and you'll gain spiritual strength, and all of a sudden you'll be wanting to eat of this book. So just a thought. Makes sense to me. I don't know. And Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." It's called the word of life. Think about it. Food is life, isn't it? Without food, we die. Food is life. It doesn't create life, but it is life. God's word is life. Now, the Holy Spirit gives us life, and this word is nonsense to those that have no life, but it is our life, isn't it? It is our life. It's our food. It's our spiritual food, okay? He says here, "Which the Son of Man shall give unto you." Which shows that he is not teaching works for salvation, but where the heart and desires ought to be. In our verse he says, For him hath God the Father sealed. Back in verse 27, he called himself the Son of Man. So it's the Son of Man that God the Father is sealing here. He's God the Son. He's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. And I think when it says here, whom the Father has sealed, he is sealing him as the man, Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, okay? He said in verse 28, I got some more notes there, but I'll skip over that. In verse 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Notice that. Then they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God. Perhaps they felt they were on the wrong road, I don't know, and that they had some other work to do. You know, what work shall we do that we may work? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Let me read to you Pink's quote on this. He says, "It was the old self-righteousness of the natural man who is ever occupied with his own doings. The carnal mind is flattered when he is consciously doing something for God. For his doings, man deems himself entitled to reward. He imagines that salvation is due him because he has earned it." And that's what Pink says. I agree with this. Thus does he reckon the reward not of grace but of debt. End of quote. So man seeks to bring God into the humbling position of debtor to him. How unbelief and pride degrade the Almighty. How they rob him of his glory. That's all, Pink. I'm sorry. I thought that was the end of the quote, but that's all his quote. Now, just before that, Jesus had talked about giving them the meat, which endureth the everlasting life. And now they're talking about what they might do. He's going to give, but they want to do. Just a thought, okay? That they might work the works of God. Pink says, and I'm quoting Pink a lot in this. I thought he was good on all of it. Pink says the carnal heart is unwilling to come down. Now listen to it. Come down to the place of a beggar and pauper and receive everything for nothing. The sinner wants salvation to be of his doings and his decision. Luke 18:18 says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What good work or what must I do? Well, inherit eternal life is a gift by God. And I think Jesus says that. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Oh, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." This is the work of God. And they don't, they don't believe. They do not believe. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent, whom the Father has sent." So anyway, and he says, here's the work of God. The work that he requires and the work he performs in the sinner is faith in Christ, is that they believe on him. Put their faith in Christ, that he and not their works would be the object of their trust. What man will renounce his own work in order to trust to that of another unless he be first convicted of his own worthlessness? Think of that. What man will repose for safety in another till he be convinced that there is no safety in trusting to himself? It is impossible. Man cannot do this himself. It takes the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. It is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and that alone, which brings the sinner to renounce his own works and lay hold on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work?" So they were told that they must trust in him, weren't they? That's what Jesus said in the previous verse. They were told that they must trust in him if they were to have eternal life, and now they wanted proof in the form of a sign that he could be trusted. This shows the heart of the natural man, for he needs a sign or a feeling in order to believe. Now think about this. These folk, a few hours before had witnessed a great miracle, and perhaps the greatest of all, in the feeding of 5,000. For in that miracle, he created something out of nothing. Think about it.
out of, you know, five loaves. He had healed the impotent man before that, and they had heard about it, and now they wanted a sign so that they could believe. Really? I dare to say that if our Lord had given them a sign and they had believed, then in a short time down the road, they would need another sign to believe again. Isn't that the way people are?
A sign will give them a little faith for a while, and then all of a sudden, they need another sign. Then they need another sign. No wonder the charismatic movement flourishes so much, because they just give them sign after sign after sign.
Yeah, and you know, they seem to have faith, but then they need another sign to keep up their faith, to keep it up. I worked on a job with a man one time, and this I've mentioned him before. He was Assemblies of God, but his dad was an Assemblies of God preacher, but same faith as Jimmy Swaggart. But the Assemblies of God had kicked him out, because his dad out, because he believed that a Christian could be demon possessed. You know, because if you smoked, that was a smoking demon, or if you had these bad habits or whatever, that was a demon causing that was in you. Okay, not outside troubling you, but in you. That's what he thought. Anyway, this is how he knew he was saved. He said that he knew he was saved because he had poison ivy and his daddy healed him. But that's not being saved from your sin, that's being saved from poison ivy. Think about that. That's how he knew he was saved, because he had poison ivy and his daddy, I guess, laid his hands on him and his poison ivy went away. So that was what he based his salvation on. I asked him later, I asked him, did he deserve to go to hell? And he said, no, I don't deserve to go to hell. Now think about what he's saying. Has he ever been under conviction that he's a lost sinner and deserving of eternal wrath? I never saw that. This is the same, you know, I don't mean to bring him up, but this is the same guy that was at a bank up in Baker, struggling. He couldn't fix his mainframe, and I had to go up there and help him. And I was being mean to him. I said, well, I can't remember his name all of a sudden. Anyway, I said, well, doesn't the Lord know what's wrong with this machine? I told that story, right? Certainly he knows what's broken there, doesn't he? And you say that the Lord talks to you, why don't you ask him what's wrong with it? He never did. He did say, yeah, the Lord knows what's wrong with it. And I think he did ask him what was wrong with it, but he never got that answer. Anyway, I don't mean to be making fun, but it is. That's silly. He's okay, but anyway, I'm sorry, I got a little sidetracked. These Jews said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, so what fathers? Well, that would be the Jewish. He said, they said, our fathers. Well, gave us, well, who's he talking about? Or who are they talking about? Talking about the Jewish fathers. So these are Jews. I mean, it's obvious here. Our fathers gave us manna to eat in the wilderness, Israel, back there in the wilderness, okay? As it is written. And you notice that, as it is written. They knew the Word of God. They are in unbelief, and yet they knew the Word of God. So just knowing this up here, and I mean, they knew it up there, up here, right? Them Pharisees, oh, they knew it backwards and forwards, didn't they? But their heart, they had never experienced it. Anyway, he says, they say here, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Yeah. And that word manna, that's kind of important, I think. The word manna, and you probably, everybody here ought to know what it means. It means, what is this? What is this? You know? What is that? Well, it's bread from heaven. Okay, really. But they said, what is it? And so that's why it was called manna. Let's see here. I don't want to skip any of this. When the children of Israel first saw the bread, so think about their fathers for a second. You know, they're bragging about our fathers did eat, you know, man in the desert. You know, you talk about you're going to give us this light, you know, this bread or this meat that endureth for everlasting life. Well, our fathers did give us manna in the wilderness, you know, as it is written, right? Bread from heaven to eat, right? From heaven, yeah. Anyway, when they saw that bread that God had given them, they called it, what is this? That's what manna means. In Numbers, in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, the people loathed the bread of God and desired flesh to eat. Numbers 11:6, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this. What is it? The only thing we got is this, whatever it is. You know, not the bread from heaven, but whatever it is. You see how I'm getting at? Okay. Before our eyes. So the Lord in his wrath gave them quail to eat. Listen to Numbers chapter 11, verse 18. And say thou unto the people, I think the Lord is saying that to Moses, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? You know, that's what they had down there. For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it come out of your nostrils. You don't like that manna from, you don't like the bread from heaven, and you calling it, what is this? And you want flesh? I'm going to give you flesh till it comes out of your nostrils. That's what he said. And it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Here they are still. Here they're still calling this stuff from heaven. What is it? So it shows their rebellion back then. Their fathers that they bragged about were in rebellion. So it is. He says here, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven in our scripture here. Now think about this. Christ had just fed 5,000 with bread. And they're saying, well, our fathers, you know, God fed them from heaven, you know, as it's written, gave them bread from heaven. He just gave 5,000 people bread. You'd think they would have seen that. And here they question Christ's authority by saying their fathers did eat bread from heaven. Christ just gave them bread. In Exodus 16:15, and when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, for they wist not know it was. I already read that. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Moses didn't give it to them. The Lord gave it to them. In fact, I will see, Moses never even asked for it. Psalms 78:24 says, And had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven. Called it the corn of heaven. In verse 25 of that same chapter, man did eat angels' food. What is it? Corn from heaven, bread from heaven, angels' food. Because it's given by God, and it should have been enough. Huh? It supplied their needs. Not maybe their wants and their lusts, but it supplied their needs. It's all they needed. And he gave it to them. And so anyway, he says, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. They were never in want of it, were they? Then Jesus said unto them, verse 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses, notice that he said, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. You know, they thought a lot about Moses, didn't they? Now, they did say, you know, as it is written, God gave them bread from heaven, okay? Okay. But anyway, he says here, Moses gave you that bread from heaven. The Jews, as I said, thought a lot about Moses, to the point almost of worshiping him. And they thought Moses had given them manna from heaven. Here our Lord tells them that Moses did not give them that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Gill says, and I think this is right, you can go back and read it and you can see it. Gill says that Moses did not ask for it, nor did he pray for it. The children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron for leading them into the wilderness to die of hunger. For in Egypt, at least they had bread to eat. So the Lord tells Moses that he will rain bread from heaven. He gave them bread to eat. But really, the Lord gave them that bread to eat, not Moses. The Lord gave them that bread to eat. And isn't that typical of the true bread? Jesus is the true bread from heaven. That was just typical. I mean, it supplied their needs, but it was a fleshly need that it supplied for them. And they had to end up just trusting God for it every day. So that it required faith in that sense to not go out and look for something else. I mean, they were required to every day. And if they stored up 2 days, it rotted. Remember that? But on the Sabbath day, it was enough for two, the day before or something. They collected 2 days worth and it didn't spoil. But if they tried to collect 2 days worth before the Sabbath, it spoiled. So the Lord took care of them just as nice as can be. Anyway, but it's typical of the true bread. Verse 33, For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So the bread of God is a person. He says, I am the bread of life, right? And that bread in the Old Testament came down from heaven. Where did Christ come from? He came from heaven. He's the true bread. He came from heaven. That bread came down from heaven. So there's a parallel there. So he says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Not just Jews, but Gentiles, as we can easily see here. Okay. So this bread of God is a person, not material substance. But there is a obvious comparison to the both. In comparison, the manna was for the children of God, the nation of Israel. And so the true bread is for the children of God, which were given to the Son before the world began. But in contrast, though, the manna was for one nation, whereas the true bread from heaven is for the world. He says here, giveth life unto the world. All men without distinction, obviously, Jews and Gentiles. Okay. I already said that. Came down from heaven. Yep. No man ascendeth up to heaven. John chapter 3, verse 13. We already read this. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Notice he says, giveth life unto the world. Unto the world. It doesn't say he offereth life unto the world, which is kind of being preached today. But he says he giveth life unto the world. It shows here that this world that he gives life to has life, don't you think? He says here, he didn't say giveth the ability to have life. He says giveth life. Christ is the giver of life. He gives life unto the world. He didn't offer it. He gives it to the world. Okay. And if he gives it, it's got it. And so therefore the world, you know, it's easy to see that he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. It's not that he even wishes to give or desires to give life to the world. It doesn't say that. The Son of Man desires to give life to the world. He says here, and giveth life unto the world. He does. Christ gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. So you can see a kind of a similarity here between these men and the woman at the well. Remember, the woman at the well says, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Her mind is where? On that regular water and not the water of life. And so I think their mind is exactly in the same place, you know. You know, bread, something they can eat, you know. Not that spiritual bread. And so anyway, they say here, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And it's just like the woman, you know. And then in verse 36, as you'll see, he tells them they don't believe. They believe not. Well, Jesus says in 35, clearing it up a little bit maybe, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So here you got the water and the eating. Here, remember back, the woman at the well was water, thirst. You know, you believe on me, you'll never thirst. Eat of me, and you'll never hunger. So here he says, and Jesus said unto him, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. There's a coming and a believing, as we're going to hit in a minute, okay? So the Lord, he says, I am the bread. The Lord uses bread as a type, obviously. Bread is a food for the body, which is necessary to live. Yeah, we can see that, okay? According to Pink, bread is a food that is more necessary than any other food. Maybe, I guess so. The World Book Encyclopedia says that bread is called the staff of life. You've heard that. Bread is called the staff of life. And bread is a food suited for all. Think about that. It's the food of the rich and the poor. Poor people eat bread. Rich people eat bread. It's the food for everyone. And so Christ is the food for every sinner. Okay? And bread is a daily food. Give us this day our daily bread. Right? And bread is a satisfying food in the natural realm. So you can see here the parallel to the spiritual realm. I mean, how many times did Christ use natural things to show something spiritual? Many times, right? And so it's a satisfying food. I never thought about this. The process through which bread passes before it becomes food, it springs up, then it's cut down. The grain is separated from the chaff and then ground into flour, and then subject to a fiery process of the oven. Think about that. So Christ was bruised for our iniquities, subject to the fiery wrath of God's holy anger, and was made a curse for us, and he becomes our spiritual life, doesn't he? That's kind of a neat little parallel there I never thought about before. Anyway, he says, I am the bread of life. It's a spiritual lesson. Now think about this. I am the bread of life. I'm not a bread of life. I am the bread of life. I'm not one of the ways. I'm the way. So the spiritual lesson here is that without Christ, there is no life. I am the bread of life. Not me and somebody else, not me and Confucius or me and Buddha or me and whatever. I am the bread of life. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Okay? Anyway, we can go on. Never. Now you think about this, never hunger. If you believe in Christ, you will never be in want and needy. You'll never hunger. So you believe on Christ, he that cometh to me shall never, never hunger. Not ever. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. Now think about that. Christ knew everything about them. He knew their hearts, didn't he? They had seen his miracles. You have seen me. You've seen me. They had seen his miracles. They had rejoiced for a season in John the Baptist back in chapter 5, verse 35. They could even quote the scriptures as it is written, you know, they said in verse 31. They trusted in Moses according to John chapter 9, verse 28. But they could not and would not believe on Christ. They finally said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it, in verse 60. So it was Christ's words that just, it wasn't the miracles that they couldn't stand. They liked that. It wasn't the feeding of 5,000 that they didn't like. They liked that. What they couldn't take is his words. Think about that. The doctrine, his words, what he preached, they could not handle. That's what they did not like. Because they said, this is a hard saying. Hard saying. Who can hear it? In verse 60. We'll get to that eventually. Okay. It's a hard saying. Now, I had a couple other thoughts here. Christ preached, didn't he? Did Christ fail in his preaching? Was Christ trying his best with his miracles to show them who he was and had just failed with a great number of them? In fact, the majority of them, really. It says in John chapter 12, verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That's John chapter 12, verse 37. Paul asks in Romans 3:3, for what if some of them did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Well, he went on to say, God forbid. Christ didn't fail here. It's not that he just didn't give a good enough sermon or work enough miracles or work them in such a way that they were beyond. I mean, think about what he did. They were beyond question. No man worked these kind of miracles. What did Nicodemus say? No man could do these miracles except God be with him. I mean, the miracles that you do are such that no man could be doing that unless God was with him. And yet, he did all this in front of them, and he says here, and they believe not. Even though so many miracles were done before them, yet they believe not on him. John chapter 12, verse 37. And he says here, you believe not. But let me tell you something. The Lord knoweth them that are his, according to 2 Timothy 2:19. Verse 37.
Here we get to some nifty stuff here.
He says here, well, you know, you believe not. Even though you've seen me, you've seen all these miracles, all that stuff, you believe not. Verse 36. But all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Verse 37. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All, not some, all. You know, sometimes the word all don't mean everything, but I think here it does. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Now, I might be getting ahead of myself, but notice it didn't say, all that the Father giveth me will go to heaven. Which is true. All that the Father giveth me, or the elect, you know, whatever, are predestinated unto eternal life, blah, 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 or whatever. But what did he say? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There is a coming, isn't there? There is a coming. And him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. That's a beautiful thought here. There is a coming to Christ. And he that comes, I'll in no wise cast out. Nobody has E on their forehead, has been said many a time. But if you by faith come to Christ, I'll in no wise cast out. Well, what if somebody comes to Christ and then not one of the ones? No. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All of them. And also, the negative side, that those that are not given won't come. They won't come. So if a person is willing to come, in faith though, I'm not talking about some walking up here. I'm talking about in faith, believing on him. He that comes to him that way, I'll in no wise cast out. And guess what? That means you were given to the Father, because he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That makes sense, doesn't it? So here our Lord speaks of a definite number of people that are given to him, obviously. And that definite number, every last one of them will come to Christ. Not one will fail to come to him, because he is the good shepherd, and he will find his lost sheep and fetch every one, and they will come to him. They will be drawn to him by the power. And he's going to talk about that in a second. They will be drawn to him. It's not that they are just elect and go to heaven. They will be drawn to him in faith. They will be drawn to him. Okay. I lost where I was at. They will be drawn to him by the power of God. John 17:2 says, as thou hast given him power of all flesh, that he should give eternal life to his men. We're going to get to that eventually. Okay. And in verse 6, the men that thou gavest me out of the world, I pray not for the world, but them that thou hast given me. And you can go on and on in that chapter, and he speaks over and over about those that were given to him. Okay. And so he says here, all shall come to me. On the negative side, I might have mentioned this already, on the negative side, there is none that are not given to Christ that will come to him. In other words, if a person's not given to Christ, they're not going to come. They're going to be just like these Jews, forever justifying themselves by their religion and works, and never be brought to the end of themselves. He says, no man can come to me. In verse 44, I know I'm a little ahead of myself. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So there is a drawing to him. And I will raise him up at the last day. This shows the absolute depravity of man in the spiritual realm. I got enough time to get there, I hope. Anyway, he says, come to me. The message, as I kind of already alluded to, the message is come to Christ or perish in your sins. Come to Christ or suffer the wrath to come. Come to Christ. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So this clause speaks of the eternal security and preservation of those that are given to him and do come to Christ, though. Not only are they given, but they're given and they come. They come to Christ. And so those that come to him, he's not going to cast out. In chapter 10, verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We know that. He says in 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So this shows that it is the Father's will. This is not just his thing. It is the Godhood, the Godhead's thing. Okay, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one in this thing. And this is the, and so he says, it's not my will, it's the Father's will. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Here we go again. Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. So all the ones that were given to Christ in predestination, he says, I'm not going to lose a one of them. Not one of them. But what? But raise it up again at the last day. It's not that I'm going to have them for a while and then they're going to do something and I'm going to lose them. I'm not going to lose a one of them. I will lose nothing, and I will raise it up again at the last day. So Pink says eternal predestination, say what you want about predestination, it's in the Bible. Eternal predestination guarantees eternal preservation. Eternal security, which most Southern Baptists love, eternal security has its foundation in eternal predestination, in election and all that. That's where it has its foundation. This promise is not being lost is limited to those that are given to Christ, isn't it? All that the Father giveth me. And this is the will this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing. It's the ones that were given that he's not going to lose. It's the ones that were given that he's going to raise up again at the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him
may have everlasting life, and I will raise. Well, what if I'm not one of the elect? Not what it says, you know. It says here, and this is the will of him, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. Do you see the Son? Do you believe on him? Do you believe on him in such that he is your, the one that took your sins upon himself? Do you see your need of a Savior because you are hopeless without him? If that's the case, it says here that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. He just got finished saying all the Father gave me, I'm going to raise him up in the last day. Well, guess what? Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day too. Not in addition to, but you know what I mean. But what preceded it? Yeah, I like what preceded it. But verse 40 gives the sinner hope. And he's not tangled up with this election thing. See, election gets you all whacked out. Well, you know, yeah, I'm a sinner, I need Christ, but what if I'm not elect? Now, forget that. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And guess what? And I will raise him up in the last day. I like that. Yep. In the preceding verse, he shows that only those that were given to Christ by the Father will come to him. That eternal security has its foundation in eternal predestination. That is the view from God's side. Man is depraved and will not and cannot come to Christ. And he must be given life by the sovereign almighty hand if ever he comes to Christ. But we are not in the business of knowing who they are. And the sinner cannot look into some list printed. Well, where's the printout that has my name in it? You ain't going to find that. It's in heaven. You don't have access to that book of life. Okay? You don't. So the sinner, he cannot look into some list printed somewhere to see if his name is there. The way he knows that his name is there is through faith. He sees the Son as that hiding place. He sees the Son lifted up and becoming sin for his people. He sees himself as bitten by sin. He sees himself perishing because of his sins. He sees Christ as the cure. He sees Christ as his righteousness. He sees Christ as his substitute. The door is open wide to everyone that seeth that and believeth on him. That's right. If you see the Son and believeth on him, then he has promised that none of his promises will fail. He will raise you up at the last day. I don't know. That got me a little emotional. I'm sorry. The Jews then murmured at him. Verse 41. Oh, man. Them Jews are good at murmuring. Their fathers murmuring and they're murmuring. They're just doing exactly what their fathers did in unbelief. The Jews murmured at him. Yeah, a good bunch of murmuring. 1 Corinthians 10:10. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Yeah, let's not murmur. And Moses spake unto Aaron, saying unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. Hey, well, murmuring bunch. Numbers 14:27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Boy, murmur, murmur, murmur. Psalms 106:26. Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach. That's, Moses was a type of Christ. God would destroy us all if Christ wouldn't stand in the breach.
to turn away his wrath. Christ has turned away the wrath of God that should be on us because the wrath of God was put on him. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. Wow. So they murmured, and these Jews are murmuring still. They murmured. And why did they murmur? The Jews then murmured at him because the miracles weren't good enough. I want better signs. No, because he said. They murmured because he said. Underline, he said, I am the bread which they cannot handle his sayings. This is what they're murmuring at, his sayings, because he said. Psalms 106:24, which said, yea, they despise the pleasant land. They believe not his word. They believe not his word. Anyway, so that's what they said. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then, he said, I came down from heaven? Wait a second. You're the bread that came down from heaven. You said over and over that you came down from heaven. Well, isn't Joseph and Mary your mom and daddy? How'd you come down from heaven? Well, they should have known from the scriptures that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The Messiah would be born of a virgin. But anyway, we'll stop there. There's nobody in the back, is there? No. Anyway, we'll stop there. That's pick up there next Sunday.